This morning we get to begin our sermon series through the book of 1 Peter, and I'm excited for what the Lord has prepared for us in this entire letter, just five short chapters, but will contain much good for us as a congregation. What we're going to consider this morning is just verses 1 and 2, but pay careful attention to how Peter addresses the church. He addresses the church this morning as elect exiles, and the Spirit of God, in giving us this word, addresses us this morning as elect exiles. Let's give our careful attention again to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Hear now God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the beginning of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you're immediately introduced to the main character, who is not yet named Christian, but for our purposes this morning, we'll just refer to him as Christian. As we meet Christian, he's reading in his book of his own sin, and slowly he comes to a conviction of his sin and a realization that he has this great burden of guilt upon his back. Not only that, he reads about where he lives, and he finds out that he lives in the city of destruction. And so he learns pretty quickly that to remain as he is, where he is to await a certain ruin. In his despair, a man named Evangelist comes to Christian, and he points Christian on his way to the celestial city, urging him to flee from the wrath to come. Immediately as Christian begins to set out on his pilgrim journey, he's joined by two of his neighbors. One is Obstinate, the other is named Pliable. Obstinate, obviously, as his name implies, wants to just argue with Christian, and he refuses to believe anything that Christian would say to him, but Pliable, as his name implies, is willing to listen. And so Christian goes on speaking to Pliable about the joys of heaven. He tells him that in his book he reads of joys unimaginable. He says he can better conceive of them with his mind than he can speak of them with his lips. And Pliable is overwhelmed listening to the joys that are promised in Christian's book. As he hears these joys and the things promised, Pliable, in his excitement, agrees to go with Christian on his pilgrim journey. And so the two of them set out together. Well, immediately as they set out on their pilgrim journey, Christian and Pliable fall into the Slough of Despond. It's as if immediately they begin upon the pilgrim journey and they face affliction. Christian and Pliable respond to the affliction that faces them in the pilgrim journey in opposite ways. Christian looks to the other end of the slough and begins to wonder, how can I get through this? While Pliable complains. And he looks to Christian and he says, are these the joys that you spoke of? Are these the joys that your book promised? Because he didn't find happiness immediately upon his pilgrim journey, he climbed out of the slough and he turned away from the pilgrim journey, never to return to it again. Instead, he eagerly went back to the city of destruction. You see, Pliable joined Christian on his pilgrim journey because he had expectations of having a happy journey to these promised joys. When Christian had talked to him of the joys of heaven, somehow Pliable assumed that that meant that the pilgrim journey would be filled with those same joys, that it would be free from the afflictions that they immediately found themselves under. When the journey turned out to be filled with trial and difficulty, when the path seemed to be filled with thorns and thistles, Pliable wanted nothing to do with it, and he was eager to return to the city of destruction. Christian, on the other hand, was undeterred, and there's a marked difference in these two. Christian is undeterred because he knows both of what awaits him back in the city of destruction. He still has his burden upon his back, and he has the promises of the celestial city pulling him on ahead. And so he presses on. Far too often, we can set out on the Christian life expecting, because we have heard the promises of the celestial city. And we can set out in the Christian journey expecting that the journey to the celestial city will be free from the thorns and thistles that we actually find along the way on our journey to the celestial city. This morning, I want you to be asking yourself the question, what are my expectations for the Christian life? What do I expect to find as I pilgrim toward the celestial city? As I follow Jesus Christ, what are my expectations? What do I expect to find? And then secondly, and maybe more importantly, we need to ask a related question. And that is this: what will you do when the life that you find is far different from the life that you hoped for? What are you going to do when your expectations for the pilgrim journey never come to realization? What are you going to do when your expectations for this life are not met, but instead you meet trials and tribulations along the way? Well, today we begin 1 Peter, and those are the questions that are forced upon us as we read this little letter. Peter writes his epistle to Christians in the first century who had heard of the joys of heaven and they had believed upon Jesus Christ. But immediately as they began their pilgrim journey to the celestial city, they found great affliction waiting for them. As believers in Jesus Christ, these first century Christians were forced out of their homes. They had to leave the only homes that they had ever known, and they had to flee for their own safety. And so Peter writes to them a letter in order to encourage them and to remind them that as elect exiles, this is God's will for their lives. He writes this letter to Christians who begin their pilgrim journey only to find out that that journey is much more difficult than they anticipated. At the end of Acts chapter 14, there's a very fascinating interaction that happens very quickly. It's something you can read over if you're just reading through the book of Acts. You can read over it very quickly and not even notice it, but it struck me over the last couple of years. In Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul is stoned and left for dead. And he recovers, and as he's regaining his strength, he turns his attention to the disciples, and he's wanting to encourage them. And there in Acts chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, it tells us that he wants to strengthen the souls of the disciples, and he wants to encourage them to continue in the faith. You can hear that Paul is worried that some of them will not continue in the faith because of the trials that have come upon them. And what is it that Paul says to them in order to encourage them in the faith? Well, he says, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that fascinating? The apostle Paul wants to encourage these saints who are struggling. And what he does to encourage them is he reminds them that it is through tribulations, through many tribulations, that we enter the kingdom of God. Peter writing in this epistle and Paul speaking there in Acts chapter 14 tell us that it is very important for us as Christians to have a sober-mindedness about the reality to which we are called as Christians. When Pliable was confronted with affliction and suffering, he was unprepared for it because he expected something else. And so he turned away. Christian was confronted with the same suffering, but because of the realizations that he had both for this life and the life to come, he was able to press on. Now, none of us this morning, at least to my knowledge, are in danger of being forced out of our homes because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But if you're familiar with the words of Jesus and His apostles, you know that every Christian will face affliction in this world. So what will you do when these great afflictions come upon you? What will you do when, and these are real life situations I'm talking about, not in this congregation, but what will you do when you get the phone call that tells you your little boy has cancer and he doesn't have much longer? What will you do when you have worked hard in school, you've followed everyone's advice, and for whatever reason you still can't find steady employment and you're struggling to keep food on the table for your wife and your kids? What are you going to do when you get that kind of news in this life? What will you believe about God? What will you do when you, understanding both the sovereignty of God, that everything happens according to His plan, and the power of God, He can do all things, what are you going to do when you see Him bring circumstances into your life that appear to be too much for you? How will you make sense of life then? How will you come to terms with what God has sovereignly brought into your life? Peter is here writing to Christians who no doubt their heads were likely spinning trying to make sense of their circumstances. We have an all-powerful Savior, and we are on the run for our lives. Our lives are miserable right now, and they may even get worse. Some of you are likely wrestling with those questions this morning. You serve and you love an almighty God who is your Savior. And yet He has brought these circumstances into your life that you cannot understand. And they press you beyond yourself. You don't even know if they're going to get better. They might actually get worse. Some of you this morning are sitting here thankfully, and we praise God for it. You have wonderful circumstances in your life, and we should always praise God for those. But you too are an elect exile, and you too will face affliction in this life. And this word is for you as well, because it's meant to prepare you for those times. The Spirit of Christ tells us by this word of 1 Peter that we need this morning to have a real expectation for the Christian life. We need to be informed by the Word of God what we are to expect for the pilgrim journey. But then second, we need to know God's rich provision for the pilgrim journey. So let's begin this morning by considering together God-given expectations for this life. We need to form our expectations for the pilgrim journey this morning by the Word of God. Now, often in our culture, we identify ourselves by what we do. I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm a business owner, or I'm a student. But Peter begins his letter by identifying his audience, not by what they do, but by who they are. Not only does Peter do that, but all of the writers of Scripture, they do that as well, and we need to pay careful attention to them. Peter identifies us this morning, not by what we do, but by what we are, and he writes to us this morning as elect exiles. You, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, that is your identity. You are an elect exile. So let's ask the question, what is an exile? That word can be translated in a whole host of ways: alien, foreigner, sojourner, pilgrim, or maybe most simply, a temporary resident. A sojourner, an exile, does not have here a permanent home. And if you're familiar with the Word of God, this idea of God's people living in exile, it fills the Scriptures. Think about Abraham. All the way back in Genesis 12, Abraham is called to a life of exile. God calls him, saying, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." The call upon Abraham's life from the beginning was, "You are mine, and I'm calling you to live a life of exile." And we see that Abraham spends his entire days, his entire life, as an exile. Toward the end of his life, his wife dies, and he has to go to the Hittites and ask them for land so that he might bury his wife. And he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." Abraham died as an exile. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on earth. God's call upon Abraham was, "You belong to me, and I'm calling you to a life of exile." And Abraham set out and began that life of a pilgrim, not looking for all of those promises to be fulfilled in this life, but instead in the life to come. He died in faith, not having the things promised, but looking forward to them. Similarly, we could think of the nation of Israel. God delivers Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He saves them up out of Egypt, and what does he call them to? He calls them to a life as exiles. They are called to wander out in the wilderness. And though the Israelites had been miraculously saved out of Egypt, they had cried out to God to save them, and God saved them. Shortly into their pilgrim journey, shortly into their wilderness wanderings, they begin to grumble and complain. They think back about their lives before salvation, and they said life was better as a slave in Egypt than it was in the pilgrim journey that God had called them to. The book of Hebrews, again, comments on the Israelites, saying, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better." With just those two examples, we see the pattern for God's people. When God provides salvation, he does it by means of a wilderness wandering or a life of exile. We are called out of this world and called to spend the rest of our days as pilgrims in this world, not receiving all of what was promised in this life, but rather in the life to come. When Peter here identifies the followers of Jesus Christ as exiles, we have plenty of places to go to throughout the Scriptures to ask and answer the question, what does that mean for my life? And right now, what I want to ask is, what expectations should we then have as exiles? That's a question that maybe you could ask together around the lunch table this afternoon. What sort of expectations should we have if we are called by the Word of God as exiles? Well, let me give you just two. Number one, don't expect to find heaven on earth. Every single one of us has within our souls a deep longing to find home. Every single one of us longs to find that place of safety and of rest. If you ever pay attention to the greatest movies or the greatest stories ever told, whether in movies or in books, many, if not most, if not all of them, tap into one degree or another that deep longing of ours to find our home. Homer's Odyssey is an ancient classic which taps into that deep longing so very well because it's the story of Odysseus, who because of war finds himself a long way of home, and he's longing to be return home and to find his home. And the reason why the book is so wonderful is because it recounts all of the ups and downs of Odysseus's travels home, all of his longing to be returned home, and then it culminates in the most amazing ways of Odysseus chasing the suitors from his home and being reconciled with his family once again. Everything is made perfect once again. And you and I have that same deep longing in each of our hearts. But as Christians, you and I need to come to terms with the fact that we won't find our home here. You and I will not find our eternal home. We won't find our true home until we find it in the new heavens and the new earth. Unless we come to terms with the fact that this world is not our home, we will struggle and we will struggle and we will struggle trying to make this world our home. We will exasperate ourselves, trying in vain to make this world our home. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are an elect exile. And this world will never be your home. That longing will not be satisfied in this life. Remember what the author to Hebrews stated twice in chapter 11. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised. If you and I do not come to terms with the fact that we won't find heaven and heaven on earth, we will open ourselves up to the temptations of Satan. Because if we continue to believe that life in this world is to be trouble-free, we will be willing at some point to sin to rid ourselves of many of the trials that come upon us. The second thing that we should expect in this life is that we should expect to find suffering. Listen to what Peter writes in this letter. This is in chapter 2. He says, "But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So Peter tells us, as Christians, if you do good and you suffer for it and you endure, that is a gracious thing. And listen to what he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps." Do you hear what Peter is saying? When Jesus calls a sinner to Himself, He calls him to a life that is to imitate the example that Jesus has set for us. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. To this you have been called, so that you might follow in His footsteps." Brothers and sisters, the ordinary Christian life is a following in the suffering-filled footsteps of Jesus. That's why Peter is going to later on write in chapter 5 or chapter 4, saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You can hear in that Peter anticipated his original audience being surprised at the trials that had come upon them. They had not learned In the rest of Scripture, that pattern that we have seen throughout, that we saw throughout the book of Romans, that Jesus calls us to follow Himself, and the pattern He leaves for us is suffering and then glory. Again, Peter says that the ordinary Christian life is a life of following in those suffering-filled footsteps of Jesus, our Savior. But far too often, and maybe particularly here in the United States, we have formed different expectations for the Christian life. In chapter 2, Peter is going to write some of the most shocking words. In chapter 2, he's going to tell us that for the Lord's sake, we need to be subject to every human institution. Now here in the United States, where we generally live at peace in terms of our relationship to the government, that's not so shocking. But Peter is writing at the time at which Nero is ruling in Rome. And he's writing just before one of the worst persecutions is unleashed upon the church. Peter's also going to write to servants. And listen to what he tells servants. He says, be subject to your masters. That's not so shocking. But listen to what he says as he writes on. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. He says it is a gracious thing to endure while you do good and suffer for it, following in the example of Christ. Peter is writing to servants who serve awful, awful masters, and he says, subject yourselves to them. Lest we be like Pliable, and we be unprepared by what to expect in the pilgrim journey, we need these God-given expectations for this life. Some of us this morning need to be reoriented this morning toward our own lives and our own expectations for this life. Some of us are in danger of believing the lie that we should find glory here. Well, the pattern set before us is suffering here and then glory in eternity. We are exiles on this earth, and Christ has called us to follow in His footsteps. Now, it's at this point that you might be sitting here this morning and you might be saying to yourself, I thought he said that Peter wrote this letter to encourage the saints. All of this so far seems very sobering or maybe even discouraging. Where is the encouragement? Well, let's go on to consider the encouragement. We also need the God-given encouragement for this life. Peter doesn't simply identify you this morning as a Christian, as an exile, but as an elect exile. And that little qualifier, elect, carries with it the greatest of comforts. So what does it mean to be an elect exile? Well, that word simply means to be chosen. When Peter writes to encourage these saints who are suffering in ways that would be just incredible for us, he reminds them first, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that they have been chosen by God. Now, sadly, this doctrine of election often becomes a point of debate among believers. But one of the most beautiful things to see about the doctrine of election in the Scriptures is that it is always being used as a source of comfort for God's people. The doctrine of election is precious to God's people. And why is that? Well, because it assures you, if you are found in Jesus Christ this morning, it assures you in the most concrete terms that no matter your circumstances, you right now belong to God. You are not alone. In fact, the Almighty God of all creation is with you in your suffering. Peter is writing to those who have seemingly been left alone in the world. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They are overwhelmed with joy because of the promise of heaven. And then the knock comes on their door. And they must flee their homes for their safety. They have to flee to another place in the world just to get away from those who would seek their lives because they are Christians. And they begin to wrestle. God, why are you doing this? Again, it goes back to that idea. We believe in a God who is our Savior, who is sovereign and in control of all things. So why am I suffering like this? Well, Peter says it's in that moment that you and I must understand in the most uncertain terms that we belong to God. You have been chosen by God. In verse 2, Peter goes on to unpack what it means to be an elect exile of God. If you are in Christ this morning, as an elect exile, you are intimately loved by God from all eternity. Listen to how Peter puts it. Peter says that your life as an elect exile, your life right now is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is overwhelming in the best possible way. Some people try to explain away this idea of foreknowledge by saying that God just looks down the corridor of time and sees what's going to unravel in your life or sees what you're going to choose in your life. But that is to rip away from Christians one of the most beautiful things about God our Father. This word does not simply mean that God knows something about you before it happens. Instead, it means that if you are in Christ, you are an object of God's eternal love. He has known you from eternity past, which means He will know you for all eternity future as well. And when life provides you with those stark reminders that this world is not your home, you need to remember that you belong to God, that He is your home. He is your refuge. You belong to Him. The second way that Peter unpacks this idea of elect exiles is, if you are in Christ this morning as an elect exile, you are being now sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why are these circumstances coming upon me? Well, you know that no matter your circumstances, you are, in the Holy Spirit, being sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ. That is one of the promises of the gospel. It's one of the things we love the most, is that the Holy Spirit has promised to make us more and more like Jesus, our Savior. Peter says that you are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered." Jesus, your Savior, learned obedience through what He suffered. And then He calls you to follow Him. If we are going to be like Jesus Christ, we too will need to learn obedience through what we suffer. Suffering is the true test of obedience, is it not? It's one thing to obey when life is easy and comfortable. Think about those early saints, those first century Christians to which Peter writes. It's one thing to submit to the governing authorities when they let you live at peace, but it's quite another when they are oppressive. And yet, Peter in this letter will call us, and he called them to obedience. He said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be prepared with the expectation that when we suffer in this life, God will use it for our good, as He promises. He will use it to sanctify us. He is going to call us to learn the obedience that Jesus learned through His suffering. If you are going to be like Jesus Christ, and you will, trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you know that God will use suffering in your life to bring you more and more into a conformity to Jesus Christ. Well, the third thing that Peter says in terms of unpacking that definition of elect exiles is this: if you are in Christ this morning, as elect exiles, you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you're suffering, you need to remember this. Look at verses 17 through 19 there in chapter 1. Peter writes, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Peter encourages the saints by reminding them that though you suffer as an elect exile, you have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when you suffer, you need to remember that. You need to remember. You need to remember that Jesus is your Savior. When your life is marked by suffering, you are going to be tempted to doubt that God is good. You may even be tempted to believe that your suffering is somehow a result of being rejected by God. But look at what Peter writes to suffering saints. He says, "You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." When you remember this in your suffering, it gives you the most remarkable hope. Think about Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph in Psalm 73, he looks upon his own life and the suffering he finds, and he looks upon the prosperity of the wicked, and he almost despairs of his life. He almost falls away. He can't understand why he, as a follower of God, would suffer in these ways while the wicked would go on and prosper. And he begins to doubt God's goodness until he goes into the sanctuary of God, and there he remembers their end. And he remembers his own end as well. All of a sudden, when Asaph is able to step back and remember the big picture, his feet are all of a sudden made firm. He is established again in the goodness of God when he remembers his salvation. Asaph is aware of his own sin. He is aware of what his own sins deserve. But because of the promised, at that time promised, work of Christ, he could say, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What Peter says to elect exiles is that you must never forget in your pilgrim journey that you belong to God and you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and eternity awaits. Now, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, tells us that some seed, which is the word, fell upon rocky soil. He says that that seed that fell upon the rocky soil, it immediately sprang up, and because it had no depth, it withered away. And Jesus explains. He says that seed that was sown on rocky soil, it's that person who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, but because he has no root in himself, when tribulation comes, he immediately falls away. And tragically, that is the case for some who have wrong expectations for life in this world. Just as Pliable did, they mistakenly assumed that because of the promises of God in the gospel and for eternity, they assume, like Pliable, that this life should then be free of trouble. But that is not what Christ promised. Jesus described His own life with those exilic terms. In Matthew 8, a scribe comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus answers him with a rebuke, saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Jesus Himself was an elect exile. And He calls you as His people to follow in His footsteps as elect exiles. It's not for no reason that the early Christians were called followers of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." As Christians, we are people of the way, and Jesus shows us the way. And we are called as His people to a life of obedience to Christ through the varying circumstances in our wilderness journey. But as we wander, we need to remember that we don't do it alone. We have been chosen by God. We don't despair because we are exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. We don't give up. We wait instead upon the Holy Spirit to do His sanctifying work in us so that we might live those obedient lives to Jesus Christ. And we don't forget. We don't forget that we have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, we rely upon what Peter ends his greeting with this morning: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." As elect exiles in this world, we need to have real expectations, God-given expectations for this life. That also includes relying upon the encouragement that comes to us from God's Word, that we might always have the grace and peace of God multiplied to us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word. And Lord, we pray that as You identify us as elect exiles, You would help us to have these biblically formed expectations for this life. And we would not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us, but that we would live understanding that we will follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our Savior. No servant is above his master, and so we should expect to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and filling up the suffering of Christ, even in our lives. Lord, we pray that as we do so, You would continue to encourage us by Your Word, that it would be the hope of heaven that would continue to cause us to walk this pilgrim journey, being guarded from turning away, believing lies that we should find heaven on earth. Lord, we pray that we would give glory to You as we walk the pilgrim journey, enduring suffering with joy because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.